The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 John this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 John, picking up where we left off last week, 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. And as I have been working through this text this week, I have struggled with it because I realize these are the types of texts that I really have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to communicate. I can easily, maybe not, may not be the right word. I can explain to you guys what a text means, and I can tell you rules to obey or maybe give you a law to abide by, tell you not only what it means, but how to apply it to your life. But if I do that, I'm creating legalists, moralists, people who are just interested in obeying rules, doing what God wants instead of beholding like our Savior. Our Sunday school lesson this morning was this idea of after Jesus had risen from the tomb, the two Marys went and they found him, and he showed himself to them, and they clung on to the feet of Jesus, and they worshiped him. And so here's the problem that I have with the text today. The problem that I have is that I can't make you see Jesus. Like, I can't make you behold his glory. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And that's what I want. Like, that's what I long for, is I long not only for myself to see the treasures that are in the Word of God, but also that each one of us would see and behold that we might be changed by that. Not that we would leave here and say, okay, I need to do this, these three steps, and I'll be okay, or I'll be right with God. But like, you have a real encounter with the living God today. So that's a real problem that I have. I'm going to have to depend on the Holy Spirit. So I want to do that, and so I want us to pray together that we would just be in awe from what we're going to discover this morning and leave with excitement, maybe because we've seen the beauty and the glory of God. So let's pray together. Father, Lord, you've given us your word to reveal not just truth, but to reveal to us yourself, because you are truth. You're the way, the truth, and the life. And God, our life exists only as we find it in you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see you. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold your glory. I pray that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. So, Holy Spirit, we just ask now that as we read this passage, as we examine it, that you would change us because of our experience with Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. This passage is a couple of verses long, but we're going to actually spend 2 weeks on it because I don't want to get to the last verse or two in this message. I want to cover that separately because of what is covered in the front side of this passage, because it's so big. And so let's look at this. Verse 19. John's writing to the church, and he says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, from the start, let me go over a few things that John has pointed out, because you need to understand who he's actually writing to and how he begins to isolate people as he's addressing the church. Because when John was writing this letter, he was writing it to the church in general. He's writing to all of those who would self-identify as belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he writes this letter. He says, church, this letter is for you. But then he sets out to explain how there are actually two categories of people that self-identify as the church. There are two categories of people within the church. There are those who believe that they are a part of the church, but who are actually not a part of the church. And there are those who believe they are a part of the church, who self-identify as the church, and who actually are genuinely born again. And he gives us these evidences, which is what we've been looking at in the weeks past, of how do you know if you actually know him? Because everybody that he's writing to would say, I know Jesus Christ. And so John is writing to say, this is how you know that you actually know Jesus Christ. Like, you can't just think you know and say that you believe in Christ and automatically assume that you're okay. Like, there's actually evidences in your life that will reveal whether or not you have genuinely been born again. And here are those evidences. John lays them out for us very clearly. He is like, you've got to be pursuing righteousness. That is an evidence that you have genuinely been born again. Because when you're born again, you're born. You're given life. The Spirit awakens your soul for the very first time. Like, you were a dead man. Your soul was dead in sin and in trespasses. And all of a sudden, when you're born again, it is like a child being born. There's life, and you long for righteousness now. No longer does sin have a control over you. And you're pursuing righteousness. And John is very careful to say that you're not perfect. Like, there's still sin in your life. But the pattern in your life is now one of righteousness and holiness. That's one evidence that John laid out that we've talked about in weeks past. The second evidence we talked about last week, if you recall. There's another evidence. Not only is it that you're in pursuit of righteousness, but there is a love that is coming out of you because of the gospel's transformation of your heart that is directed towards those around you that are in need. He says, this is an evidence that you love your brother who is in need, or you love your brother, and this is how you love. You do that love, that practice of love, the same way that God loved you. And how did he love us? He gave his life for us. He became a sacrifice for our good. We love by being a sacrifice. Like, we're laying ourselves down for the sake of others. Instead of looking at others and figuring out how they can be ministering to me or how I can benefit from others, I'm changed. I stop looking at you to meet my needs, and I start laying my life down sacrificially for you. Those are the two evidences. So there are two categories now in the church. There are those who find themselves having read this that say, I'm not that. Like, that has not happened to me. Like, I self-identify myself as a follower of Christ or as a Christian, but I do not see any patterns of pursuing righteousness or love. And so I'm over here in this category where I thought I was a part of the church, but there's no evidence. And John would have a message for you. It's very simple. And that is, repent and turn to Jesus for salvation. Trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the Spirit of God cause you to be born again. Like, give your life to the Lord. That's it. John even says in his gospel that to everyone who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the one category. The other category now is that category that says, I am a part of the church. Like, I self-identify myself as a Christian, and I do see, not in a proud way, in a struggling way, I do see that my heart is desiring, like it's longing for righteousness. I see these patterns of obedience now in my life, whereas I didn't see before I was saved. And I see this longing to want to be like Christ in giving myself up for others. And so I'm seeing the evidence that I am genuinely born again. And do you know that you can know that you know Him? Like, that's why John's writing. Like, we can have that confidence that we are in Christ. And so that group of people is who these verses were written to. Like, not the people who think they're saved but really aren't. He's writing to those who see the evidence of salvation being worked out in their life. And so you've got to have in your mind that that's who he's writing to, or you're going to butcher this text. So let's look at what he's saying. To those who know that they know, though they see the evidence of being born again in their life, he says within that grouping of people, there's two groups of people. So this is what my preaching professor said never do. You never have subcategories. You never have points and subpoints. Here's subpoint, okay? You've got, I'm over here. I see the evidence of salvation in my life. Now there's a breaking of that group into two people now. There are those who have a heart that condemns them before God, and there are those who don't have a heart that brings condemnation to them in front of God. Do y'all see that? Or do y'all follow that? We're only talking about people who see evidence of salvation in their life. And he says in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. By what? What's the this? By this. That this is important, right? This is the evidence that He's already laid out. By this, by what we've just talked about now for the last couple of weeks, by this evidence that John has laid out, by the evidence that you see in your life, we shall know that we are of the truth. That makes sense. And reassure our heart before Him. Now, remember chapter 3, verse 10, in relationship to the evidence. It's a key passage. By this, John said, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So, we know, based now on the evidence, that we are in Christ. And because of the evidence, we can reassure our heart before Him. The very last thing John would want you to walk away from here believing is this. I find myself in the first group. I don't see evidence of salvation in my life. John is not telling you to reassure your heart before God, because your heart is not right with God. John's talking to that group over here that sees the evidence, and he says, if you see the evidence of genuine salvation, then you can reassure your heart before Him. Now, the idea of being before God, that's pretty important. That is the language of relationship. Like, it is the idea of standing before God. And anytime you have an idea of standing before God, John's already mentioned this idea of having confidence before God, but that was on the day of judgment. But here he's talking about in just everyday normal relationship. Like, we're always before God as children of God. And so anytime you find yourself before God, there is this notion of judgment and wrath that is just looming in the air. Because God is holy, holy, holy. Like, everybody that has ever had an experience with God, even the disciples as they're following Jesus, when Jesus would reveal Himself as God by calming the storm or doing something miraculous, they would get scared. Like, one of His disciples even said, "Get away from me, Jesus. Like, I can't even be in your presence." Like, there is that electric, in this electricity in the atmosphere of just judgment and wrath. because of his holiness. But for the believer, that is covered by his grace and his mercy. Because standing between us and God is Jesus Christ. Do we see the privilege that we have as born-again believers to stand before God and to be able in His presence to reassure our hearts that it's okay? I don't think so. Maybe scratch the surface of that. That's why I'm praying and begging the Holy Spirit to let y'all see this, because this is infinitely profound stuff that I can just say, hey, yeah, you have a relationship with God. But unless the Holy Spirit says, I have a relationship with who? Like the God who created the universe? Yeah, that God. Unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see, this is just going to sound like a message from man. We can be reassured in front of the presence of a holy God. But here's the problem. When a genuine born-again believer is standing in the presence of God, and there is that atmosphere of His holiness that's just radiating, we realize we're sinners. And there will be times when the heart of a born-again believer will tell you that you are condemned because you're standing in front of a holy God and you are a sinner. You are not saved. Look at His holiness. Look at your sin. And our heart will sometimes respond like instantaneously to the holiness of God, and it will tell you, you are condemned, you are guilty. And that's who John's writing to. He's saying, if that's you, you see the evidence that God has saved you, like you're seeing this worked out in your life, and you're standing before God, and you feel that impulse of condemnation, John's saying, don't listen to it. Reassure your heart before God that Jesus Christ has paid for the penalty of your sin. Notice what John says. We can reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Isn't that reassuring, believer? Here's the point. This is the tender, loving Father speaking to you. Child of God, I believe this is what He says. Rest in the infallible, which is not in your notes, I added that later. Rest in the infallible reality of God's truth, not in the fallible impressions of your heart. Here we see there may be times when the genuine child of God may have a heart that is condemning them before God. The heart is saying, you are guilty before God, but God's Word is saying something completely opposite to the believer. If you have examined your life and see that righteousness is being pursued and there's a demonstration of love coming out of you towards others, you do not have to listen to your heart in this situation. You can reassure your heart before God because the evidence of your salvation brings about this idea that Jesus Christ has already covered your sin. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:22, a passage we read last week, I believe, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And so as we stand before God, we're standing there not based on our sin. The sin that your heart is looking at to bring condemnation to you, that sin is not there anymore. Like Jesus took that sin and He became that sin on the cross and He died. And He gave you His righteousness so that now when you stand before God, God is simply looking at the righteousness of Jesus Christ as He looks at you. In that moment, your heart may be condemning you, but there's a precious promise here. God is greater than your heart. God is the true judge, not your heart. Sometimes our heart wants to condemn us before God. And God is saying, wait, I'm the judge. Your heart's not the judge. I'm the one who judges sin. And your sin has already been judged. Now, I do want to make a clarification here. This idea of standing before God and your heart is condemning you, or you feel condemned, that is not the same thing as feeling conviction from the Holy Spirit. Those are two completely separate things. There will be many times every day that the Holy Spirit will convict your heart of sin. You listen to that. The difference here is not that, or what the point is that it's not that you're not being convicted of sin, it's that you're not being condemned before God. Huge difference. Massive difference. We've got to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because our relational status with God is hindered. Just like if my son or my daughter were to rebel against me, I would always be their father, but there would be a relational distancing because of their rebellion. Same is true with the Christian. If we go on and begin to sin and don't confess that sin, there's going to be a relational issue that we need to deal with. How do we deal with that? Very simple. Repentance and faith. We repent of it. But this is talking about when you feel condemned, like when your heart is saying you are guilty of sin before God. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you realize that Paul wrote that verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ," right after he talks about what he says in Romans 7 about him doing the very thing he doesn't want to do? Like, Paul goes off, the apostle Paul goes off talking about how he wants to do right, he wants to live a righteous life, but there's a law working in the members of his flesh that makes him, it seems like, just do the wrong thing. Like, he just sins. Paul sins. And then he says, "Who can save me? A wretched man that I am, who can rescue me from this body of death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." And then he says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I believe Satan has two very effective strategies in the world. One is to take unbelievers and make them think that they are saved. Do y'all know any unbelievers that think they're saved? Yeah. The vast majority of Americans think they're okay with God. This is a strategy of Satan. If Satan can make an unbeliever think they're saved, then he's won. Like, they don't have any reason to come to God now because they're saved in their mind, but they're really not saved. This is what John has been dealing with in the church. There were those that were part of the church that left. Like, they thought they were saved, but they left to show that they never were a part of the church. And I do believe this, that the church is full of unregenerate people. Like, there's a lot of, and not Journey, hopefully, Lord willing, maybe, but across the land, there are tons and tons of churches, thousands of churches that are full of unregenerate people that have never been born again. And what happens when a church, this is why we take membership here seriously. Like, we want to hear your testimony. Like, we want to see evidence of God working in your life. Because if we have a church that is full of unsaved people, they're not going to love. The evidence of salvation will not be there by definition. They're not going to be loving others more than themselves. So what happens to a church that's full of unregenerate people? They begin to look inward, right? We begin to focus on ourselves, and we begin to spend money on ourselves, and we begin to think that this all is about us, because This idea of love like Jesus Christ loved, giving it all to others, is not there. Where does the idea of sacrificial living for missions come into play with a church with unregenerate members? It's not there. So do y'all think Satan knows what he's doing when he says to an unbeliever, hey, you're okay. You're fine. You're saved. You believe in Jesus. Do y'all know how many people believe in Jesus? Like virtually everybody on the planet believes that Jesus was a real person. I mean, you'd have to be like hidden away in a cave somewhere not to believe that Jesus was an historical figure. So at what point does it become saving faith? When you're born again. There's another strategy that Satan uses. He not only likes to take unbelievers and make them think they're believers, he also likes to take believers and convince them somehow that they're still living in condemnation. And I think we have a lot of, I don't think, personally, this is an opinion, I don't think Journey has a huge number of unregenerate members. I think this is more of our struggle. We fall prey to Satan coming in to our little world and saying, you are condemned because of the sin that you just committed. How do you see what you just did? Like you can't stand before God. Look at your life. Look at how you struggled with that sin for years, and you still don't have victory over it. You're condemned. Why would Satan do that? Why would Satan want to waste his time on a believer to convince them that they're not a believer? Or that somehow it's not real, or that somehow they're still fighting this condemnation? Why would he do that? To paralyze us, maybe? I think if believers are genuinely born again, yet they feel this condemnation for their sin always, they're going to live a very sad life and probably turn their attention inward because they're constantly having to deal with that. Because if he can get a Christian to feel condemnation and believe it, he effectively paralyzes that Christian from any effective ministry whatsoever. A Christian who believes he's living in condemnation will probably not give his life in missions. He'll probably not give his life telling of the glories of God, will he? And so Satan is very active in trying to convince those Christians that he can, that they stand condemned before God. And so for the Christian, when our heart condemns us, we can reassure our heart based upon the evidence that we've seen in our life, if we're truly born again, that we are not condemned. Like, this becomes the moment where you have to start preaching to yourself. This becomes the moment where you have to start looking at the truths of God's Word and causing your heart, which is fallible, which can make mistakes, and you have to somehow take your heart and move it in line with the Word of God. Now again, remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to people who are not genuinely born again. He's talking to people who see the evidence of salvation in their life. And for those people, if your heart condemns you, you reassure your heart that you're not condemned before God. Convicted by sin, yes, but not condemned. On an aside, there is a lesson here that relates to much of our spiritual walk in general. God has given, some of y'all's translations translate this word conscience, when your conscience condemns you. The word is heart, is because that's kind of that's the language we speak, our heart. There are many people who let their heart lead them in many directions that is not in line with the Word of God. The Bible says that your heart is a very deceptive organ in your, not physical heart, but your conscience can, your inner, this can, you can be deceived by what you perceive as your heart. So you always have to be bringing your heart, your conscience back in line with the Word of God. Why did God not just give us experiences, but He gave us His revelation through the Word? Because the Word is more sure, it is more certain than any experience we can have, because experiences can be very deceptive, because we have hearts that are very deceptive because they're still full of sin. So we have to align our hearts with the Word of God. In fact, the Bible says that where your treasure is, there would be your heart also. And so, like, we have idols. Like, we love things more than God. And whatever we love, our heart follows suit. So if I love material possessions, guess where my heart's going to be? So I'm going to start interpreting all of life in relationship to material possessions. So we've got to keep our heart in line with the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Has your heart ever been dissected by the Word of God? Like, have you ever been reading Scripture and all of a sudden the motivations of your heart are just filleted, like they're just laid open? Like, wow. That's me. Like, it's a mirror. We hold the Word of God up and we see who we really are. We've got to learn that truth and to speak truth into our lives. And when our heart condemns us, we must rest in the truth of God's Word, not in the impressions of our heart. But John also has a word for those whose hearts do not condemn them. Look in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And for the believer who sees evidence of love and righteousness, and who stands before God with a heart that does not condemn them, in His presence, we can have great confidence in what is one of the most remarkable promises in all of Scripture, is what is laid out before us in verse 21. Child of God, when you are walking in obedience to God and your life is lived on mission for God, listen to this. Whatever you ask, God will give. Isn't that remarkable? Do y'all believe that? Do y'all believe that? Do y'all live like you believe that? Guys, this is where the Holy Spirit took a 2x4 this week and whacked me upside the head. I don't believe this passage. Can I just be honest with you? I mean, I believe it, but isn't the evidence in how I live my life? I don't believe this passage. And the Spirit of God is like, why don't you believe this passage? Why don't you believe what I say in the Word of God, where it says, I want to have a relationship with you where you can stand in my presence with confidence, and as long as you're living for my purposes, whatever you ask, I'm going to give to you. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. This is where I feel very inadequate to show you the glory of this passage. To give you a little context here, this is for the believer who stands with confidence before God because of what Jesus has done, first of all. We stand in His righteousness. So don't mistake this idea of standing before God with confidence as pride, because it's just the opposite of pride. We cannot be arrogant in front of God. By virtue of standing before God confidently, that implies the deepest of all humilities, because you can only stand before God based on the merits of somebody else, not your own. The only way you'll stand before God confidently is if you've taken the righteousness of Jesus to shield you from His wrath. And so you're not standing in front of God on your own merits. You're standing in front of God because of what Christ has done, in that He has already absorbed the wrath, and it is His righteousness now that is yours. You have become the righteousness of Christ. So it's His righteousness that gives us this confidence that's rooted in ultimate humility, because it's not ours, it's Christ's. And we obey the love command and have a clear conscience. Our heart is not condemning us because of that obedience and because of Christ. We can then have humble yet profound confidence in God. And John speaks how that confidence is particularly manifest now in our prayer life. Verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. This last part, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him, we're going to talk about this more next week. John's very specific on what he means by that. But that is flowing out of a right relationship with God. And it is true that anyone who stands before God with a clean conscience, that we're doing what pleases Him. So what pleases God? Like, what does it mean to follow Him, to do what He says? Why are we here? What is our purpose here on the planet? It is to follow Jesus, right? It is to glorify God. That's everything's purpose. That's your purpose. That's this tile that we're walking on. That's its purpose. The mud that gets on your shoe, that's its purpose. That's the stars, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's everything's purpose. We bring glory to God by proclaiming and displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The love of God, the cross, Jesus Christ, the gospel, that is God's greatest display of love, which is the apex of His glory. And our purpose is now to proclaim that. Like, the reason that you exist on this planet, the reason that you're still alive, is because God has you here to declare and display the glory of God. That's your reason. The very reason why you have the job you have is that you can be an ambassador of Christ there. Every day. This is what Jesus said right before He ascended into heaven. I'm transitioning into the missions message, right? Because that's why we're here. That is what it means to follow Christ. As God sent Jesus, so He sends us. It's all about the glory of God. And one day the glory of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And God has called us into this work of proclaiming and declaring and spreading the glory of God. He's called us into that. That's why we are here. That's why Jesus spent 3.5 years training the disciples. And then right before He leaves, He's like, okay, this is what I want you to do. Like, this is it. I've trained you for 3.5 years. You're going to go and you're going to proclaim the gospel into every people group on the planet. That's your task. Don't fear. I will be with you to the very end of the age. Oh, so He wasn't just talking to the disciples then, was He? Because they're dead and gone. He is talking to the church, because we're the ones who are still existing now to the end of the age. So that commission, that mission that He's given to us, that's what He's talking about. When we are obeying and following Jesus, abiding in Him, living for the purposes of His mission, whatever we ask, He will give. Now there's some parameters to that that we need to see. This is not a random text. But even if it were, all Scripture is breathed by God, right? But it's not random. It's not an isolated text. Like, this message is all over the Bible. Matthew 7:7-8. jot that reference down. You don't have to turn there. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Like God is trying to communicate this to us. Like he's trying to say, if you will just live for me, I want to bless you with these things for my purposes. Like I want you to ask me like a child asks his father, and I will not give you a scorpion if you ask me for bread. I'm going to give you bread, and it's going to be good bread. Like he's put this in here for a reason. He wants us to know that because he's good. Because God is glorified in us, which is our purpose, when we find our ultimate satisfaction and joy and delight in him. And so God wants to prove himself good to us. Like he's like, I'm good. This is why he invites you to come, taste, and see that I am good. You know, for the prosperity gospel, because I know probably flags are going up. Like I can ask for anything. And immediately our heart goes towards where our treasures are, right? This is not a prosperity gospel message. This is a missions message. These truths of asking God for anything does not mean we would ever ask God for material possessions. Why would we ask God for the bologna sandwich of material possessions when we have the ribeye steak of his presence and his mission? For those who are genuinely abiding in Christ, we would echo Paul's words who says, indeed, I count everything as loss, every material possession, every accolade I have ever achieved, I count that as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share, like he's praying, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Can you imagine the guy that penned that saying, God, I would love a new limousine or a new car? Or God, if I could only have a bigger house or a job that paid me better. Can you imagine that coming out of Paul's mouth when he was like, I want to suffer with you, Christ. I want to know the power of your resurrection. Like Paul had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. This world meant nothing to Paul. That's why he said, for me to die is gain. Like he wanted to be with Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe. There's a faith. Prayer and faith, they go hand in hand. And that he exists. And that he rewards those who seek him. So here's the question. What does he reward those who seek him with? With what they're seeking. What are they seeking? Him. Like it is impossible to please God without faith. So what does that mean? Well, that means you got to believe that he exists and that he will give you him when you seek him. But that's where our faith drives us to him. Like we just want more of him. 1 John 5, the end of this book, he lays out some more parameters. In 5:14, he says, and this is the confidence. So he's still talking about the same vein of thought. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Therefore, if you ask not according to his will, he doesn't hear you. Did y'all know God doesn't hear every prayer? Were y'all ever told God hears all of our prayers? He doesn't. Did y'all husbands, if you do not live with your wife in an understanding way, God does this when you pray? He doesn't hear you. But when you pray according to His will, and you're abiding in Him, He hears you. If anyone sees, listen to this. Verse 15, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. So it's like if I'm asking, and it's in His will, He hears. And if He hears, then I know I'm getting what I asked for because it was in relationship to His will. Like He's wanting to work through me to bring about His purposes. If anyone, he goes on, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. See, we're not talking about material possessions here. We're talking about wayward Christians now. Things that are associated with His purpose. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So what he's saying here is, how many of you know Christians who are walking away in sin? He's saying that if they're genuinely born again, you pray for them and God will hear you and will bring them back. That's what he just said, because that's his purpose. John 15, in the Gospel of John, he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is like massive invitation from God to his church. John 16, 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. This is where I feel right there in John 16. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Like, God is longing for our presence on his mission with him. He wants us to be walking with him in mission according to his purposes, so that we can have our joy filled with having this relationship where we can talk to the Creator and say, okay, God, what about that person? Listen, can you do something with that person? This neighborhood, God, you've put this neighborhood on my heart. And I know there's believers. I know you have children here, God. Will you do something powerful here? And we start praying according to his purpose. And when he begins to answer those, guys, your joy will fill. Have y'all ever had God answer a prayer, very specific prayer? How God heard me. God heard me. And he responded to me. I want to close with one last verse in a story. Matthew 11, 22. This is a verse that is near and dear to me. Jesus answered them to his disciples, and he says, have faith in God. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, rewind about 4 or 5 years ago. I was preaching through Mark. We got to this passage, and it dawned on me, he's not talking about mountains. Nobody's ever said to a mountain, be thrown into the sea. He's talking about these spiritual impossibilities, mountains of unbelief, these things that are impossible to the eye, the magnitude of the death in a dead man's soul. I mean, it's just, that's what he's talking about. We had gone to East Asia in 2012, and we were introduced to the AN people, these people that we're praying for now. And we were introduced to them by our missionary who is in East Asia. And he said, I really want y'all to consider working with this group. But the choice is y'all's. Y'all can either work with these people who are not responding at all to the gospel. We've had missionaries working with them for 8 years. Nothing. less than 24 believers among 500,000 people. Or y'all can work over here with the SN people. It's a sister group. And man, they're come to faith left and right. And we got home and we're like, well, we really feel God's leading us to this people. And so we adopted the AN people. And that first year, for those that were there, you know how dark and gloomy and dreary it was. You could feel the weight of the oppression among these people. One of the highest per capita AIDS per capita in the world. Hypodermic needles just strewn across the sidewalks. You can't walk across an open field barefoot because you'll get stuck with a needle because of heroin. It's just dark. And when we go back the next year, after having spent a year praying and fasting, just like we're doing now, we meet that same kind of resistance, except it was a little different. There were a lot more people out. And we began sharing the gospel with the AN people. And there was one moment where we were on the side of a mountain, and me and Mike Clark, some of you know Mike, we were sitting in the truck while George Harris, Tom Friday, and our missionary got out of the truck, and there were five men over here on the side working on some lumber. And they get out, and they had a big hammer and a big nail. And Tom Friday is very animated, and he picked the hammer and the nail up, and I was like, oh, he's going there. He's fixing to show them how Christ was crucified. And so he starts whacking on this nail. And we can't hear anything going on, but we start getting excited. And all of a sudden, this passage jumped in my mind. Like, I'm praying silently. And this passage jumped in my mind, and I remembered. It was God pointing me to this passage. He was like, I will move mountains of unbelief. And I was like, talk about a mountain of unbelief. These people were stuck in darkness. The veil was there. And I began praying silently, God, would you move this mountain of unbelief among the AN people? And I'm sitting in the back seat, Mike Clark sitting in the front seat. I'm praying to myself, like mouth closed. And he starts singing, Our God is Mighty to Save, out loud. He can move the mountains. Our God is mighty to save. And it was just like God gave this massive gift of faith. I've never experienced it in my life. I never had. I think it was a gift of faith, as best I can describe it. Like, I knew that they were going to get saved. I've never had that happen. And we just start praying, God, move the mountains, and just chill bumps, the whole works, the whole nine yards. But somehow the faith that was there was gifted to me. It wasn't mine because it came like that. And I knew these five guys were going to get saved. And guess what happened? All five got saved. Every single person we talked to the rest of that trip that day got saved. 17 people that day. We doubled the Christian population among the AM. We didn't. God did. That one day. And I tell you that story to tell you this. I have never in my life felt the joy that I felt in that car when I realized I was partnering with the King of the universe to do the greatest work this earth has ever seen, which is to proclaim the glory of our Savior. And he's sitting here asking us time and time again, would you come to me and ask? I want to show this to you. And we get to have that joy if we will abide in him and pray and ask and see him answer those prayers. Is that not exciting? Guys, it is exciting to work with God. And that's all he wants. Like, this whole book is, get on board with my mission. You don't know what living is. You don't know what life is like until you lay it all down for me and let me do the work through you. My challenge to y'all this morning, I don't know which category of those categories, some categories that you found, I don't know. But my prayer is that we would just behold the privilege that is ours through Christ Jesus to work with him. And I pray that somehow God opens up our eyes, not just me talking, but like God really does open up our eyes to see his glory and what he's called every one of our gospel communities to do.
Reach out. Live for Him. Whatever one of your jobs, Monday through Friday, that is your mission field. Stop abrogating that responsibility and look to it as the pure joy of working with your Creator to reach these people and to proclaim the glory of God. And we get to have this joy of seeing our Father answer us when we start asking Him. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank You so much for loving us in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sin, for taking us as dead men, making us alive, and then saying, man, I've got a job for You, for us. Lord, sometimes we look at it as a tedious, burdensome responsibility. God, it's not. You've shown us it's not. We've experienced the joy of seeing You work through us. God, restore that. Let that be every day of our life where we crawl into Your lap and just start pointing out things and saying, God, we would love to see You do that. God, would You do this? Would You bring this person back into the fellowship who's sinning? God, I pray that You would do that in us, Lord, that this would stir us to pray, that we would get excited about praying with the anticipation of actually seeing You answer our prayers. Lord, be exalted through us at Journey. God, I pray that Your glory would just radiate from us. Help us to not hang on to material possessions as if they can compare to Your glory in some way. God, forgive us and move us now into this humble confidence before You, that we would long to be with You in the morning. God, I pray that You would wake us up early at 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock, whatever time we need to get up to just abide in You and just to lay our day out before You in prayer, that we could see You work that day. I pray You would do that, and that we would not be sad that we woke up in the middle of the night, but that we would have a joy knowing that You did that. God, You're so good. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.